A somewhat common experience for me and probably for many of you is people will look at me and they will say, what do you believe about? Anybody have that experience in a common? If you have friends that may be from a different faith background or a different worldview from your own, and they are engaging you in a discussion or a conversation, they want to know what you think. They want to know what you believe. In fact, when I was, I had the opportunity for 7 years, back when our kids were in school, I had the opportunity to teach in a Christian high school for 7 years while I was pastoring a church, and I would teach three periods a day, and from time to time I would do what I called the Bible Answer Man, and I would just give an opportunity for the kids to ask questions, and it was basically because I didn't have time to get my lesson ready, and so I thought this was a great way to cover myself, and I would do this, I'm just being honest with you here, I would do this Bible Answer Man, and 3 out of every 4 questions would begin with, Pastor Cutting, what do you believe about? Or, and then the rest of the questions would be, Pastor Cutting, doesn't the Bible say somewhere? And that would just take us kind of down the direction that we would go during that class period. And so when they would ask me the question, Pastor Cutting, what do you believe about? I would look at them and I would say, does it really matter what I believe about it? I had a similar experience just a few weeks ago, several days ago, as I was engaging in a conversation with an individual who had, he grew up as an Italian Catholic, grew up in Italy as a Catholic man. And we had a long conversation. It went on for 2 to 3 hours. We were kind of stuck together for that period of time. And near the end of the conversation, he said, well, what do you believe about all of the different people in our world that call themselves Christian? You have the Roman Catholics, you have the Orthodox Catholics, you have the Pentecostals, you have the Methodists, you have the all of these different denominations. And he looked at me and he said, do you believe they're all Christian and they'll all go to heaven? And guess how I responded? I said, does it really matter what I believe? I said, the most important thing is not what I believe, although what I believe is important, okay, to me at least. Hopefully it's important to some of you too, I'm not sure. But what I said to him, I said, what's even more important than that is, what does Jesus say about it and what does the Bible teach about it? And you know, that presented me such an incredible opportunity to share the gospel with this man. And so I said, let's see what Jesus says about who gets to go to heaven. I said, in John 3, there was a man who was a religious leader. He was from a religious group called the Pharisees, and he came to Jesus at nighttime to talk to him. And I went from there to share exactly what Jesus said needed to happen if someone was going to go to heaven. But you know, there's a lot of areas and a lot of issues and a lot of subject matter within our lives that we wrestle with and we struggle with, and the question comes up constantly, you know, what do you believe about it? And we get pressed on that. And many times when we come out openly and say, this is what I believe, then we get told, well, they, you know, that's just your opinion. And so turn them back to the scriptures and show them from God's word. You know, in the Christian faith, there are many things that we've been told as believers in our culture that are wrong, that are sinful, that are unacceptable. You know, we've been brought up to believe there are certain things that are wrong and unacceptable, and we've willingly accepted these premises even many times without understanding why we believe what we believe. Until we're confronted by opposing views in our culture, when people we know, people we love, perhaps even people in our families are accepting, embracing, and participating in things that we've grown up and been told for generations are not acceptable. In recent years, we've experienced these moral conflicts in no greater way than in the area of human sexuality. And there are a lot of areas in our culture that we're being told, just be quiet and accept it. That's the direction our culture is going. What we must understand, though, is, and we talked about this last week to a degree, or a couple weeks ago, that many of these things are simply, well, we won't say simply, but In their base form, they are a spiritual battle that's going on in our world and our culture. And the battle is being staged against us by our world, by the flesh, but also by the enemy Satan himself. Now, if you have your notes, follow along. We're going to do a real quick review of last week's message, then we're going to dive into the subject matter for today. We're looking at the whole idea of idolatry, and we've looked at idolatry in a couple of different ways. Last week, we began Sensual Idols Part 1, where we really just laid out what is God's standard for marriage, what is His design for marriage. But as we begin today, I want this to be at the forefront of the message, and that is that Satan has been a counterfeiter from the beginning. Everything that God seems to put together as what is His design and what is good and what we should embrace, it seems as though the enemy comes up with something that is somewhat similar to it, yet it leads people away from their relationship with God because it's a counterfeit. The enemy knows what God's design is. He knows what God's purpose for marriage is and what His design for the family is. And he knows that he can offer a counterfeit in a clever way to our world and to our culture, and that many will buy the lie. They will embrace the deception, and then they will defend the error. And they will do that because they want what they want. Remember, we do what we do because we want what we want. And I've been speaking of that in such a negative way the last several weeks. And then the video came up with all the children in Awana. And I look at the number of people who invest hours and hours and hours and hours into the training of these children. You know why they do what they do? Because they want what they want, and they want what God wants, and that's the hearts and the lives of these children. So those of you that were involved in Foundation Youth and Awana over this past year, thank you, thank you, thank you. And to our Sunday school teachers and so many other areas of ministry that are investing in the lives of young people. That was commercial break. Now let's go back to the message. Just a quick review for you. I looked last week at God's definition for marriage, and the message should be online. If you weren't here, you can go back and pick that up at the church website and listen through that. If you can stay awake through the whole thing, it may be helpful for you. Three things I told you were part of God's definition for marriage as you look through the scriptures. First of all, God designed marriage to be a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. Secondly, God designed marriage to be lifelong. Till death do us part. And so as a man, one man and one woman comes together in the covenant of marriage, it's anticipated and expected by God's design that they'll stay together. My in-laws are moving in on 70 years of sticking together. And we just are excited for the legacy that they've given our family. But it is intended to be that lifelong relationship. The third thing is God designed it to be monogamous. In that within the intimate relationship, it's only to be that man and that woman for all of their lives. No one else and nothing else is to come into that relationship, because that is not according to God's plan and God's design. Now, what is God's purpose? And I gave you five purposes last week. First of all, and we find this in Genesis, that marriage was established to fulfill God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. I shared with you that before anything else, after the creation of man, before any other institution, before any other organization, before any other human government came into being, God established marriage and God established the family. And that is the bedrock, foundation, cornerstone of human culture and society. That's the way God planned it. That's the way God designed it. And that's what God expects His people to be able to reflect back to the world. Secondly, marriage was established to achieve spiritual oneness. You know, as two come together, they move closer to Christ, they move closer to one another. And they need to be coming closer to one another emotionally, relationally, and spiritually, so that when they come into the covenant of marriage, then they come together physically. And the physical expression of intimacy and oneness is an overflow and a reflection of these other areas in life. Physical intimacy is to come after, and it's to reflect oneness in those other areas. It's the fruit of it. It is not the root of it. It's the response to it. Third, marriage was established so we might enjoy the beauty and blessing of sexual intimacy. And there's no greater gift that God has given to His people than for one man and woman to come together and to be together their whole lives and enjoy what God has created in that way. But the enemy's counterfeit has been shouting at our culture in so many ways, in so many places, that no, there are other ways that you can enjoy this. But every time that we enter into something that the enemy has put out as the counterfeit, it distorts and it displaces what God has intended to be beautiful. And so it's so important we understand that. Fourth, marriage was established as the divinely designed setting to raise godly children. He wants another generation. After every generation, he wants another generation to know him, to follow him, to worship him, to serve him. And he's established the Christian family primarily as the setting in which children can be raised to do that. But then as we reach out to others, we see others coming into that understanding as well. And then finally, it's to be a picture of the relationship that Christ has with his bride, the church. And it's just to be our witness. It's to be our testimony when our Christian marriages are what God designed for them to be. So first, we need to understand the definition. We need to understand the purpose. Secondly, we need to take this warning in Romans chapter 12, or this commandment, very, very seriously. In Romans 12 and verse 2, if you turn there with me, here's what the instruction is. It's, do not be conformed to the world. It is so easy to be desensitized and drawn into the world's pattern, to the world's understanding, to the world's ways. I had shared with you last week that a godly Christian marriage is to be set forth as a contrast to the world. In fact, a godly Christian life and everything we do and every way we live is to be set forth as a contrast to the world that we're living in. And it's so easy for us, if we allow ourselves to think like the world, then we begin to smell like the world and look like the world and act like the world and walk like the world. And then all of a sudden there's no contrast. And then what do we have to offer in our testimony? So we need to take this warning very, very seriously. A conformed mind tends to adapt to the culture because it buys the lie of the enemy. And it goes on, if you look in Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, do not, and it's given as an imperative command, do not be conformed to this world. And then it gives the alternative to that. It says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so as believers, there's really two choices, or one choice between two things here. One is we're going to do it the world's way, and the other is we're going to do it God's way. And the only way we can embrace and do it God's way is by the renewing of the mind and the transformation of the mind. A transformed mind tests and proves and embraces the will of God, which is found in the Word of God. I want you to turn back quickly with me to John chapter 8. And notice what Jesus says about this. In John chapter 8, just drop down with me to verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, are you there with me? Jesus said to the Jews that had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's an amazing statement. If you really are a follower of mine, it doesn't matter what you believe when you're talking to someone else. What you need to communicate is, what does my word teach? Abide in my word. Believe what my word says. But communicate my word from my word. Because that is the power. It's the weapon that he's given us. The only offensive weapon in Ephesians chapter 6 is his word. And that's what he's given to us to overcome and to confront what's going on in our world. If you continue down through, drop down to verse 34 and notice what he says in that same passage. He says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But then you drop down to verse 34 and he goes on and he says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And it's an interesting translation in verse 34. He says, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, I sin every day. Anybody else with me on that? Okay, two others among us The translation that gets into the finer point of the language here, Kenneth Wiest put together a really good Greek translation of the New Testament. And this is how he puts that. He says, everyone who habitually commits sin is a slave to sin. So the Greek form there is, if you go back to it over and over and continually, then it gets a grip on your life and you tend to follow hard after that. And so being conformed to the world is becoming a slave to the sin that easily besets you and you continue to go back to it habitually. We talked about this in the addictive nature of sin a few weeks ago. It grabs a hold of you and it doesn't let you go. Now, keep this in mind as we continue working through this. Because what has happened in the area of human sexuality is that Satan has offered this counterfeit. And many, if not most, have slowly shifted toward his deception. And our culture has been ensnared, but so many individuals in our culture have been ensnared by it as well. And we respond to it in ways like, well, it happens in the privacy of my home, or it happens to me in the privacy of my devices that are in front of my face, and it's nobody else's business. And so we tend to allow ourselves as a culture and even as individuals to drift further and further away from God's standard and closer to the counterfeit that the enemy has for us. Thirdly, we need to understand the cultural digression that's taking place in the area of human sexuality. Our culture is pushing and is demanding that we accept the definition of marriage and family, which is counterfeit. It's not according to God's word. It's not what He has said is the right way, the best way, the only way. And it is telling us as the church and as those who claim to be Christian that we better get in lockstep with the world, otherwise we're the outsiders looking in. And in fact, it was just 3 years ago in a landmark opinion, the Supreme Court ruled on June 26, 2015, that states can no longer ban same-sex marriages. We're not shocked by that anymore. If I'd have told you that 10 years ago, it would have been, oh, you're kidding! In our world, in our culture, that's happened? I don't know if you've been following the news this past week, but a recent proposed legislation in California, it's House Bill AB 2943, if you want to look it up. Listen to this. It says that licensed counselors, religious conferences, book sales, and paid speaking engagements could all potentially face legal penalties for promoting ways to reverse or overcome unwanted attractions, or for expressing traditional Christian teaching on sexuality. What that basically means is, if you're speaking at a conference, if you're writing a book, if you are paid for speaking, which most pastors would be, they're saying you can't talk about same-sex attraction, same-sex relationships, same-sex marriages in any way other than what the government tells you you can. Whatever happened? This is the First Amendment. I was going to say the Second Amendment. Well, they're connected, I guess. Whatever happened to our First Amendment rights? It may be offensive. It's hate speech. And you could end up in jail for it. Now, you say, wow, it will never go to that. But it's there. We are there because the culture is pushing that on us. Well, how did we get from the place as a culture and even as a church in America where those things which were once seen as wrong and sinful and destructive are now in many places and in many cases being embraced and championed as that which is normal and that which is right? The same digression has happened over and over and over again in our world and in our culture in the area of human sexuality in so many other places and in so many other ways. It used to be that any sexual interaction outside of the covenant of marriage was seen as taboo in our culture. Now it is probably more than normal in most places in our culture. Living together before you're married, it's happening everywhere. So many weddings you get invited to anymore are, yeah, we've tried it out for a couple years, I think it's going to work, let's get married. And it's like, why do I want to go and sit through a whole day of that? Well, they're friends and they invited you, and so you struggle with all of those things. Divorce. You know, when no-fault divorce came into our culture, it became just the norm rather than the abnormal. Adultery, homosexuality, transgender issues, so on and so forth. What's the digression? I want to show you what I think happens. And I want to show you, first of all, what I think happens. And I told you before what I think maybe isn't the big deal here. Then I want to take you and I want to show you a biblical pattern of what happens. First of all, it becomes casually mentioned. We talk about it as, oh, yeah, at least we can talk about it now. And on any of these issues, this tends to be the digression. Is it a bad thing to talk about? Absolutely not, as long as we are talking about it in the context of what does God have to say. Once we begin talking about it, then it begins to be joked about. How many of you guys remember, now this, you're going to be dating yourself if you admit to this, the TV series MASH? Oh, okay. Do you remember the cross-dressing corporal? Clinger? Yeah, you're grinning about it now. He was a very funny character in that show. But why do you think he was integrated in at that time in our culture? Because transgenderism and cross-dressing and homosexual behavior, which, oh, he would never admit he was part of, he just wanted his Section 8 to get out of the military, but it got us to the point where it became a funny thing. Where it would get us to grin a little bit, get us to laugh a little bit, and once we grin and laugh about it, then we all of a sudden don't see it as quite abnormal as we used to. Do you remember the show Three's Company? Anybody? Okay. And you've got Jack and the two girls all living together innocently. But every episode it's pushing the edge, pushing the edge, pushing the edge of living together is a normal thing. And it must be an acceptable thing. Those of you who may be a bit younger than me, how many of you are familiar with Modern Family? A little more reluctant to admit this one. But isn't that the same thing happening in our world and happening in our culture? Where you've got homosexuals raising kids in a setting that seems so normal to everyone, and it is a sitcom, so we sit and we watch it and we laugh about it, and we think, oh, innocently enough. Or the Ellen show. I can remember when Ellen first made her announcement. It's like, that's disgusting. And yet, she is so well embraced and accepted by so much of our culture anymore. But it does. You casually mention it, then you begin to laugh about it. Then it's prevented to invoke some level of emotional sympathy. And a lot of times the argument goes, well, this is the way God made them, and you know they are in a position in our world and in our culture where you know they're kind of the outsiders looking in, and so we got to feel a little bit sorry for them at least, because they can't help it. From there, it's portrayed as more of a normal behavior. They try to lead us to believe that there's a large portion of our world and our culture that's involved in all of these deviant ways. And that we should just look at that and say, well, that's normal, when in fact they have a voice that's much bigger than the population they represent. And then we're made to feel guilty for not accepting them. And if that doesn't work, then we're labeled as bigoted, we're labeled as narrow-minded, we're labeled as fundamentalists. And it just kind of pushes and pushes and pushes. But the ultimate goal is they want whatever it is that they are promoting to be embraced, to be condoned, to be accepted. You know, if we can just keep it in front of the people, if we can just get it instituted into government, if we can just tell people that, you know, they were made that way. Now, let me just kind of back up just a little bit here, because as I started diving into this, I realized that I could probably spend about 4 months on a sermon series to cover everything that needs to be covered on these subjects. And after about 40 minutes, you guys are going to say, enough, okay? I'm only scratching a little bit on the surface of this, trying to give you a biblical big picture of what's going on and how we should respond to it. And just like when I did the message on addictive idols, I don't pretend to be able to stand up here in 40 minutes and to address every part of this that needs to be addressed. But I do strongly believe that the church needs to be talking about it, not just from the biblical perspective of what it is, but then also from the biblical perspective of what is our role and how do we respond to it. We need to recognize that contradictory views of human sexuality have been around forever. Well, at least since the book of Genesis, I think Genesis 19, you have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is definitely a look at the homosexual lifestyle and what's going on and how it had led that culture in that city of Sodom. And it has dealt with in a couple of three or four places in the Old Testament, three or four places in the New Testament. And so it is spoken of throughout the Scriptures. But it's not a new scenario. Our world and our culture is not the first time in human history that it has come up in a point that the culture has had a battle over it. It's at a point now where it seems to be moving further and faster toward it. What we need to do, though, is we need to understand, fourthly, in your notes, we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the digression that we looked at in our culture under those things that I just shared with you, because there is a very evident biblical description of this over in Romans chapter 1. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 1, I know I referenced this a few weeks ago in one of the studies that we had, but what I want you to see is I want you to see that we are at a point in our culture that the Scriptures speak very candidly about, and they show us very definitely we are moving toward, if we've not already arrived. As you're looking over in Romans 1, let's remember the big picture, okay? Let's start at the beginning. The big picture, very simply, is this. God's original design at creation is the standard by which He wants people to live. Okay? It's that scenario of He created us so He can establish these things. And we looked at this portion a little bit last week in Genesis chapter 1. We were created in the image of God in verse 27 of chapter 1, and then it tells us in chapter 1 verse 27 of Genesis that God created a male and a female. Okay? In today's world, in today's culture, there's more gender identifications than we could probably even identify. In God's Word, according to God's creation, according to God's standard, there's two. Okay? Male and female. The other thing that we come to realize in God's original design is He's the one that chooses our gender. We don't get to choose our gender. We have all of these gender reveal parties going on. I think a lot of people want to just put a big question mark. I don't know what color you would use for it, to let their child decide when they're older. But that's not the way God created us. He created us as either male or female. And to us, it seems very rational and logical to think that way. But to the world, because of the digression they've gone through, they see it a very different way. They understand it in a very different way. God also designed and established marriage to be between one man and one woman. He doesn't give the option of two women, or three women, or five men, or any other combination. It's one man and one woman, and they are to be together as He created them for life. And then in Genesis 1:31, He makes a declaration after all of His creation and the creation of man and the creation of marriage, and He says, it's not just good, it is very good. It's according to My design. This is just the way I planned it and just the way I purposed it. But then in Genesis chapter 3, we have a problem. I think I have some of this in your notes. Sin corrupted God's design. The enemy, again, he came as a counterfeiter, and he said, has God not said? And he deceived and he distorted God's word, and Eve took of the fruit, and then Adam took of the fruit, and sin entered into the culture. And God's design at that point had become corrupted. Nothing is ever going to be the same until the return of Christ, when He brings things back to the way they're supposed to be. So Satan, in the form of a serpent, he lied, he offered a counterfeit, he deceived, he distorted, he destroyed what God had made. Now, just because Satan did that, and just because Eve and Adam bought into it, and just because everyone since then has been caught in this trap of sin, it doesn't change God's original design. God's original design is one man and one woman for life. And it's to be a monogamous relationship. That's the way God made it. And in fact, when Jesus was questioned on the issue of divorce, what did He say? He said, let's go back to Genesis and see how it was in the beginning. He says, it wasn't that way in the beginning. And so we go back to God's original design. Third, and the big picture. From Genesis 3:15 all the way through the end of Revelation, we now have the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. His master plan for redemption. One day, someone is going to come and crush the head of the enemy. Isn't that a great news? And so, we're here in this day and in this age, in a world that is corrupted, where sin upon sin upon sin has been growing and destroying the world that we want to call ours. And why are we expecting anything else other than the corruption of sin in our world and our culture? We do what we do because we want what we want. And what do sinners want? Sinners want sin. And it draws on me. It draws on you. And so our world and our culture is in a very difficult position. Now, are you with me in Romans chapter 1? Let's take a look at this digression. And I don't have this in your notes, but I want you to see it from the text. I'm going to roll through it rather quickly, but you will see exactly where I'm going or exactly where God's word goes with this. And it says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So what happens is the truth begins to become suppressed. That means the truth is being held down. It's not being fully communicated. It's not being fully taught. And when God's truth begins to be suppressed, then God is not recognized for who He is. He's not given glory. He's not being thanked for who He is and what He has done. And a downward spiral ensues. And so if you pick up in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." Okay, and let me just go a little bit further here. We have the book in our hands, so we are far further from excuse than they ever were, and they're without excuse. Okay, we have the truth. We have the Word of God, especially regarding these things, as is pertinent to our discussion this morning. So we need to understand that this is what God says on the subject. So we have no excuse. Then it says in verse 20, "For His invisible," God's invisible attributes, "namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking." So when truth is suppressed, there's something that happens in our mind. We become empty in our thinking because we don't have the truth. And so we begin embracing the ideas. Okay? And the ideas have their source in the enemy's counterfeit. And when that happens, then it says their foolish hearts were darkened. They're claiming to be wise. Look at our world. They say, oh, we've got it all figured out. We've got all the answers. They're claiming that wisdom. But it says they become fools. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images representing mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then this is just one of those in-your-face, difficult things to grasp. It says, therefore God gave them up. I thought God didn't give up on His people, on His creation. But what God is saying to those who are suppressing truth, to those who are becoming futile in their own thinking, He's saying, you think you can do it better than what my way is, but by what my word says, you go ahead and give it a try. Let's see where we go from here. And so He gives them up and He says, do it your way. If my way is not working for you, do it your way. Now notice what happens when you do it your way. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Once they begin doing that, He says in verse 26, God gave them up again. But what did He give them up to the second round? To dishonorable passions, it says. For women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What is He talking about? The natural goes back to Genesis and how God created us. One man and one woman for life. The unnatural is when we abandon God's plan and we say, I think I can do it better. And so God says, give it a try. See how it works. And He gives it over. And what He's talking about here is all of the deviant sexual things that we're seeing in our world and in our culture. When we begin to distort God's design for marriage, it begins this downward spiral that draws us further and further away from God's plan, further and further away from God's purpose. And now we have in our world and in our culture this crazy thing called a computer, and we carry it around in our hands, and we have it on our tablets, and we have it on our laptops, where every deviant kind of sexual expression can be seen and be seen as normal. One thing I have counseled more young men for in the last 5 years than ever before in my ministry is pornography. But it's not just the young men that are caught in it. And Jody and I together have counseled some ladies for the same things. But what it is it's drawing us into an understanding that our culture is on a downward spiral. And the natural things, the way God planned, are being substituted for very unnatural things. And where does it go from here? Follow a bit further with me. He gave them up to these dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God at this point, it says he gave them up again, the third time in the passage in verse 28, to a reprobate or a debased mind. Are we there yet? I think as our culture, we're somewhere in this point of discussion, okay? In this downward spiral of what's happening. But follow a little bit further with me. They were filled with all in a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, conscious or covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sounds like the seven dwarfs. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And it's interesting, those that are giving approval to those who practice them are at the end of the list. And yet, that's what's coming into our churches. That's what's coming into our Christian communities. That's what's coming into our Christian homes and coming into our Christian families. Because we talk about it, we laugh about it, and ultimately we accept it. And we say, oh, this has got to be normal. And the arguments we hear from a strictly rational perspective, they make a lot of sense. But that's not where God is at with this issue and with this subject. I'm going to make a statement. I want you to listen carefully to this. It's not in your notes. Then I want to draw just a few conclusions, then we'll be done. Contrary to what some may lead you to believe, wherever the Scriptures speak of homosexuality and these other deviant behaviors, never in the Scriptures is it condoned, never is it approved, but it's always seen as unnatural, against God's design, and sinful. That's not my perspective. That's God's perspective. That's what He's saying. That's what His Word is teaching us. Oh, how do we respond, though? Do we lock ourselves up in an isolation community where we let no one else in and we let no one out? Some choose to deal with it that way. I don't think that's the biblical response. First of all, understand that sinful sexual behavior is always a symptom of a deeper issue. Sinful sexual behavior is always an issue or always a symptom of a deeper behavior. And I had told you that it becomes a worship disorder, okay? And if one does not know Christ as their Savior, then they certainly have a worship disorder. But even if someone does profess to know Christ as their Savior and they're being drawn into these things, it's still a worship disorder. Secondly, we need to approach it as a church, and we need to approach it with those that we know and those that we love, those that we interact with, in a way that is redemptive rather than remedial. Let me explain. So many times we want to cure the sin, individual sin. We want to find a way to lead them out of what we believe to be sinful, wrong, inappropriate behavior. And so we give all of our focus and all of our attention to the sin that they're engaged in. And we don't stop to realize that sinners sin. And their sinfulness is a much deeper, more serious issue than simply their sexual preferences and sexual choices and sexual behavior. I believe the church needs to deal with this issue as well as all other sinful issues and practices in people's lives as an issue of individuals needing redemption. What is the commission? It doesn't say go into all the world and make heterosexuals out of everyone, does it? It says go into the world and make disciples. When we are bold and courageous with the gospel, and when we believe that the gospel can radically, authentically change a life, that's the answer to all of these issues. It doesn't mean that there won't be baggage. But what it means is we lead them to Christ. Because until they come to love Christ, they have no desire to obey Christ. Jesus himself said that. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But so often we get to the point in our thinking and we get to the point in our interaction where we say, well, I've got to change their behavior. I've just got to change their behavior. So we look at them and we yell, just stop it! And they look at us and they shake their head and they say, you don't, just don't get it. And I would respond, no, we just don't get it as the church anymore. We are not called to simply change their behavior because we can't do that. Only God can do that. We are called to lead them to a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we lead them into that relationship, then allow the truth of God's Word, which they have no capacity to grasp or understand at this point. When the Spirit of God moves in, takes up residence in their life, now they have that capacity. And our response demands grace and truth. Ever notice how Jesus dealt with people? Whenever he was dealing with the Pharisees, who had very little time for him and were only trying to trap him, he always went back to the law. But when he was dealing with Zacchaeus, when he was dealing with the woman at the well, when he was dealing with all of those others, even with Nicodemus, he went with grace. And that grace was mixed with truth. So we need discernment as we're interacting with people to be able to say, you know what, are they antagonistic or are they open? And we always want to choose their open first and see how they respond to grace and truth. And if they're antagonistic, you're not going to argue them into heaven. And you're not going to argue them out of their sin. And sometimes those conversations are just non-productive. But more than once, Jesus said his peace and walked away. Live in the light. There is more power in your testimony as an authentic believer in Jesus Christ, living in a God-designed marriage, family, and home than you ever would dream. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. But live the light. Let your light so shine before men that those around you can see that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and that you are so madly in love with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that you are going to live your life for him regardless of what others may say, what others may think, what others may do. And then finally, we have a responsibility in our homes, in our families, in our church to teach biblical truth. And as our culture goes further and further through the Romans 1 digression, we find that the institutions and the organizations that we entrust our children to for instruction and for teaching are teaching the things that we would never want taught. Some of you as families, stay with me now. Everybody's putting everything away. I see what's going on out there. As families, we invest in our time and our energy, and we train our kids, and we want them memorizing Bible verses, and many of you invest in homeschooling and private education so that your children can be trained and can be nurtured, and then we send them off to the wolves in some of these secular universities because we think they need a training for this great career that's going to make their life more easy. And some of our young people are not ready for that. They are not ready to step out and go into that setting and be bombarded with those things until we know that they understand the biblical standard and the biblical truth. And even in our public school system, know what's being taught to your children. Know who's teaching it. Respond with grace. Respond with truth. And there may come a time where you have to say, I can't allow them in that anymore. As a parent, we're going to support you and we're going to cheer for you in the decisions that you're making in regards to that. But as parents, it ultimately falls on you to know what's being taught in your schools, what's being taught to your children. You know, we graciously gave you an ability to send your fifth and sixth graders out today. The public school, they start in kindergarten. And they start indoctrinating and they start, you know, pounding this into these kids. And be careful. Know what's going on. Be aware. It's so easy for us to say, oh, my school's a good school. They wouldn't do that in my school. Well, sometimes they don't have a choice. They're being told what to do. They're not choosing what to do. And we just need to be aware of those things. Because in 40 minutes on a Sunday morning, we're not going to counter that stuff as a church. As parents, you need to be talking about these things in age-appropriate ways with your children and letting them know, hey, look what God's Word says about that. How are we supposed to respond to these things? Let them know how to respond to these things. We should be concerned as a culture for what's happening. But you know what? It's an amazing book. It's an amazing God. It's an amazing Savior. He didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we need, with grace and with truth, just to be loving people to the gospel. Tough stuff, isn't it? It is, but you know what? Kind of like with Queen Esther. God has put us in this world at this time for such a time as this. And He has entrusted us as the body of Christ to step into a very dark, dark world and to shine like the stars of heaven, reflecting the light of the glory of God to a world that desperately needs the gospel. So don't shy away from it. Don't run away from it. Don't think to yourself, I don't know how to respond. I don't know what to say. Open the book. Do some research. Let me help you with that. But let's win our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and not push away any segment because we're uncomfortable. We're not sure how to act or respond to them. And as we begin, as we continue to win people to Jesus Christ, church is going to look different. Because they're going to come and they're going to want to learn and they're going to want to grow. And many of you are in the midst of an experience right now where you've come into this place and you just want the truth to be taught. And you just want to learn and you just want to grow. And you're coming from different backgrounds and different understandings and different worldviews, and God is working in and through that. But it's going to change what we look like as a church. And you know what? I'm okay with that. In fact, I embrace that. I just want to see people coming to Jesus. I hope you do too. And I hope your heart is jumping out of your chest this morning with opportunities just to speak the name and share the love of Jesus Christ with people who are hurting. Lord, take us from this place. Bring glory to yourself through the things that were examined and studied this morning. And perhaps we've raised more questions than we've given answers, but help us to turn to you and turn to your word with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. We're not going to close with a song this morning. We do have a Freedom Fun Fair meeting. If you have children in junior church up through grade 2, please go down and transfer them to their Sunday school class. Stay for Sunday school if you can. God bless you guys. You're dismissed.